Thank you for being with us during this Grace Equip hour. Let us commit this time to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, we come today before the throne of all grace and mercy, knowing that you are the first and the last. You are the Almighty. You are the Lord. You are the King. Christ is at your right hand, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, even in our weakness, with groanings too deep for words. Thank you for the great security that comes by being in Christ. And we thank you, too, that Christ is soon returning. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But until then, O Lord, please help us, by the power of your Spirit, to be faithful, to live lives that are set apart and holy, that anticipates what is to come, and to show the world the redemption of Christ. So we thank you for him. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this time to be in your word together. We commit this time, this hour, this morning to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our last Sunday, for those of you who have joined us, in our series with eschatology, the study of last things. We've covered a variety of different subjects regarding eschatology and the systematic theology, from Day of the Lord to the rapture. We spent a couple weeks on the millennium as well. And this all culminates to what we're talking about today, which is the eternal state. And there is a lot of confusion, just even, you know, what happens when people die? What is heaven? And yet we have something to look forward to, even past the what we call the intermediate state, which is when somebody dies and, you know, to be absent with the bodies, to be present with the Lord. You know, we go to heaven, we're immediately with God. Praise God. But that is ultimately not the final destination. Ultimately, Christ will return and we will enjoy his presence with him in the millennial kingdom. But even that is what we call an intermediate kingdom. That's not quite the final destination. There is a final destination that Scripture talks about, and that's what we'll be looking at today, in the eternal state. Now, if Lord willing, I would love, I know I haven't given much opportunity for questions regarding really anything in the eschatology series. And so if you've had questions along the way, I can try my best to answer those and leave some time at the end. Or you can just, you know, raise your hand or just yell it out, and we'll try to answer those the best way we can as we go. But I'd love to leave some time at the end, if we can, for those. However, we have a big topic today as well, talking about the new heavens and the new earth. If we could, we're going to look at a couple passages before we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And the first, let's just turn to these passages together. Let's turn together to Psalm 102. Again, thinking about what is our final destination. As we've been going through Romans chapter 8, we've seen how creation groans, doesn't it? Creation groans because it's longing for its redemption. So we're in this just fallen, sin-cursed world and this present age, and creation is longing for that the redemption of the sons of God. So just as much as we are longing for redemption and restoration and resurrection and perfection and glorification, so too is creation longing for that as well, because man and creation are just so intertwined, and we see that here coming in at the end. But this creation is ultimately, it's wearing out, and we see that in verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 102. Can someone read those verses for us? Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Milton, yes.
Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment.
Okay, yeah, very good. Sorry, I always stop people. I'm sorry, thank you. Yes, but you can see here, of old you laid the foundation. So God is the creator. He's established the earth. He's established the heavens. But what happens in verse 26? They will perish. But ultimately God remains. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the eternal one. The creation will wear out like a garment. So that's a promise. And go ahead, you can finish verse 26.
You will change them like
Okay, so there is an actual passing away of creation, a changing of creation. So that will be important. Let's go ahead and turn together to Isaiah, where we see this theme continued. Isaiah chapter 65. Let's begin first Isaiah 65:17, and then we'll turn a page over and look at Isaiah 66, verse 2. So Isaiah 65, thank you, Billy, verse 17. And then can someone also read Isaiah 66, verse 22? Will someone take that verse? Yes, thank you. Okay, so not only does this creation wear out, but there will also be new ones. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not even be remembered or come to mind. Okay, yes, Isaiah 66, what did I say, 22. Okay, so we have, now I know we're kind of jumping mountain peaks here, but you can just see these themes of new heaven, new earth, old, pass away, and this is explicit in 2 Peter chapter 3, which we have looked at briefly before. So go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And we reviewed this passage together briefly when we talked about the day of the Lord. And we see this day of the Lord come like a thief in verse 10. Why don't someone read verses 10 through 13? Yes, thank you. Okay, good. So there we see again that theme it passes away. This old is passing away with a roar. And also, go ahead and continue.
The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth, the works that are done on it will be exposed.
Okay, pause. So this word for dissolved, what we had talked about is it's literally atom by atom. The elements are going to be absolutely torn apart and destroyed. And there was the... What was the promise in the Noahic covenant, by the way? What is the promise there of Noah? And what's the sign of the rainbow indicate? Yes, through water. Yeah, very good. So not even a promise that it will never be destroyed, but no longer destroyed through water. But here we see a destruction via fire. Okay, continue, verse 11. Amen. When we reflect on the destruction of the present heavens and the earth, that sounds destructive, doesn't it? That can sound like a negative message, but here it doesn't sound that way at all, does it? It's actually put in a positive light. It's something we actually wait for and look forward to, and because there is great promise, that is where righteousness dwells. And I love this passage too, because how do we live in light of this? How do we live in light of the fact that all of this is ultimately going to pass away? How do we live in light of that? What ultimately remains? And it's in that place righteousness ultimately will dwell. And so, therefore, in this life, we are to prepare ourselves in what? Righteousness and in holiness, the things that remain. And he continues on with that in verse 14, you know, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And so just an encouragement for us as we consider these last things as we've been going through this study is that these aren't, again, not where we began with this whole study. It is not just an intellectual exercise. This is a motivation. This is a hope for us to live holy lives today. And we're going to see that more as we turn to Revelation 21 in a moment. Now, if you have not, I don't have it printed for you today, but I gave you that timeline, those first few weeks, kind of end times timeline and how this all fits together. And you'll remember that the day of the Lord comes in two parts. And one is at the end of the tribulation period, and then the other is at the end of the millennium, when Satan will be released and there'll be that final destruction and judgment, and that's the completion of the day of the Lord. But then what this text says is there is something distinct. There's something called the day of God. So there's not only, remember last days that we had talked about. There is day of Christ, when the church will be raptured and receives reward in heaven at the Bema Seat judgment. Then the day of the Lord happens. So that's the day of Christ. Day of the Lord happens, and that will be, you know, God's judgment upon the earth during tribulation and at the end of the millennium. And then there's this third day, the day of God, that will happen in the end, where there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And this is what we see ultimately culminate in Revelation chapter 21. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. This will be an overview, okay? So we can't just, there's so much here. But we'll try the best we can to get through some of these details. You'll recall in Revelation 20, this actual literal 1,000-year, you know, kingdom. Jesus is coming back to this earth. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. And we see, at least we saw the past 2 weeks, some of those distinctions of what that millennial kingdom will look like. And then we have the judgment, the great white throne judgment, where unbelievers will also receive a resurrection. But they will be resurrected ultimately unto death and to judgment. And I'm so thankful for chapter 21, because as part of the unfolding of these judgments and of the scrolls and Revelation, you have this final unveiling that's here in chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And I'm really just want to simply just kind of walk through verse by verse here, okay, from Revelation 21 through chapter 22, verse 5. So look with me, beginning in chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Doesn't that sound familiar from our passages? For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So this is all fulfillment of what we've already seen. This should not be unfamiliar to us. When we hear these words, and when John's readers are hearing these words, they hear the words from the Old Testament that have already come, from Psalm 102, from Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, even 2 Peter chapter 3. There is this newness. And it's not just new in the sense of a new and exciting thing is happening. No, there's new in terms of its quality, of its character. This is something brand new. It's unlike the old. Something is different about this heaven and earth compared to the first heaven, the first earth. And that's why, too, in part, and I know I've mentioned this before, you know, but some good men would say that, you know, this present heavens and earth are just going to receive a fire by refinement, and this present heaven and earth is just going to be restored in its current condition. But I believe the type of newness that's mentioned here and that we see in 2 Peter 3 is an absolute destruction of the old and a brand new thing that we see here in verse 1. And part of that, you can see at the end, is, and the sea was no more. Now, what is most of this planet made of? You know, water. So this is something brand new, isn't it? Is when you think about Genesis 1, verse 2. Okay, the second verse in the Bible, what do we see there? We see water, okay? So right from the very beginning to the very end, there is a change, there is a reversal. And people say, well, how can that be? Especially when we are in Michigan, you know, and there's thousands of lakes in Michigan, you know, people with all their boats are like, how can this be, you know, that there is no sea? And I believe the point that the vision is making and that John is communicating here is maybe not in a sense that there is absolutely no water that's existent, because we see later in chapter 21 and 22 that there is water. There is water flowing from the New Jerusalem, which we'll see in a moment. So this is not a complete absence of water necessarily, But there is a change in structure of the new heaven and the new earth that is different from the old one. So God is just showing the distinction. Okay, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now, in Hebrew weddings, there was the betrothal period, you know, the presentation and the ceremony. And as even in this age, the church is described as the bride of Christ, isn't it? And so even now we're in this, you know, period of time where we are looking forward to the presentation and to the celebration of what is to come. And for the church, we see that in Revelation chapter 19 with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And too, when we partake of communion, we're looking forward to that day because Jesus talks about that as we, you know, partakes of that Last Supper, he says, you know, we won't eat of this again until, you know, that day when we'll eat the fruit of the vine together again. So this is all looking forward, you know, to that moment, especially us in the church. We're looking forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb. But here we see that not only is the church considered the bride of Christ, but now this has expanded into not just the church, but all of the redeemed that we see here. So all believers of all time are now, you know, extended and prepared and included as one people of God, as God's bride. And there is particular connection with the holy city, Jerusalem. As we talked about a moment ago, creation and mankind are intricately connected. And as we saw with our Millennial Kingdom study, we see too that believers are intricately connected with the kingdom and with Jerusalem. That is where the king will dwell, we know, in the Millennial Kingdom as well. So Jerusalem is Jerusalem. It's an actual city, but it's also intricately connected with those who dwell there. So this is unlike the Jerusalem that we might see today. This is a completely set apart, holy city, perfect and right, where righteousness will dwell. And as we know in the Millennial Kingdom, this is the capital city. And we define kingdom as a ruler, a realm, and a reign. Do you remember that? Ruler, realm, and reign. That's what occupies a kingdom. And its capital is Jerusalem. So already we're starting to see in Revelation chapter 21 just this uniting, this unification of all of these promises and these fulfillments of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. These are just all propelling to be everlasting fulfillment, which is exactly what God promised. So again, this is all of an example of God's faithfulness. And we'll see this more in the following verses. Take a look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You'll remember, you know, the whole storyline of Scripture is God's promise, you know, of his presence with his people in his place for his praise. Do we remember this? This is the whole storyline of the Bible. This is the whole point. It's God's promise of his presence with his people in his place for his praise. And we see that fulfillment here in verse 3, that God's dwelling is in his kingdom with his people, ultimately for his glory forevermore. God will dwell with them. And let's reflect back again to our millennial study, which is that in Genesis 1 and 2, okay, no temple, God is dwelling with his people, isn't he? Then we see, fast forward to Exodus chapter 40, you have the tabernacle where God is, again, dwelling, and the glory of God dwells in the tabernacle. And then fast forward again, we have Solomon's temple, God's glory dwells in the temple. We see that temple rebuilt after exile. Do you remember his name now? who rebuilt the temple after exile? Yeah, very good. Zerubbabel, okay? Zerubbabel in Ezra 3 and 4. Again, fast forward again to New Testament times. That temple is expanded, it's renovated, it's made new. And Herod's temple, but still does not quite make up the par of what was promised of what the temple should be. But then we see too, of course, in the Gospels, that who tabernacled among men. Who dwelt with men? Jesus, right? John chapter 1, verse 14. And let me just read that for you. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word for dwelt is literally tabernacled. Okay, so in Christ, the Word became flesh and tabernacled. He dwelt among us. And then it says, we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, in Jesus, this theme of temple and dwelling and presence again comes in Jesus. But then Jesus ascends back to heaven. The Holy Spirit descends. And now that the Holy Spirit now dwells in His people. And what is the church called? A temple. A temple. So now the church in this age is called temple. We'll see in the future then, once the church is raptured in the end times during the 7-year tribulation, there'll be another temple that's built. But again, not the promised one, not the promised temple from the Old Testament. And who is going to declare himself to be God? Right, the Antichrist, this prince, this ruler of evil who will come, and he's going to commit what's called the abomination of desolation, and he's going to declare himself to be God, and that's when God unleashes the day of the Lord, and ultimate judgment just comes down. Things will be destroyed. And then as we studied last time, there will be a millennial temple. Jesus comes back. The truly promised temple will be here. And then Jesus will dwell there, and all promises of the king and of the priest and the prophet, it's all fulfilled. And the Abrahamic and the Davidic and the new, all of these just come together in the millennial kingdom, and it's great. But then here, and as we'll see in a moment as well, Revelation 21 and 22, there is no temple. There is no temple. Now God just dwells with man, which is exactly reverting back to what? The garden in Genesis 1 and 2. So there was a book back in the day called Creation Regained. And that's, but it's even more than going back to garden conditions. This is really what the garden was supposed to be. It's even more what it was intended to be, and it ultimately is eternal. So this is the promise, and it's fulfilled here, and we will have direct access with our God. And look at the implications in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Again, this is part of being part of a fallen world, isn't it? We just face the effects of sin, of death, of suffering. And that will just all be no more because these things would have passed away. And that is because of the blessing of ultimately God directly dwelling with His people forevermore. So there's evidence of no curse, no sin. The curse is reversed. As many of you know, I grew up in New England, and I am unashamedly a complete Boston sports fan through and through on all fronts. And growing up, you know, they had a sign for many years that was over a Sturo Drive. My parents are here. Forgive me. I don't have the Boston accent anymore. But in Sturo Drive, there was, you know, a sign that, you know, kind of got broken and things. And instead of it said, you know, watch out for the curve. You know, some of it broke off and then it says the curse. And so, and then somebody, you know, graffitied on it, reversed the curse, because for decades and decades and decades, the Boston Red Sox lost and didn't win the World Series. So they were saying it was the curse of the Bambino, which I'm not going to get into all of that right now, but reverse the curse, okay? But then finally, the Red Sox did win the World Series, and then somebody went up to that sign and changed it to reversed the curse. Okay. Now, the sign was still up. They still had a reminder of it. It was still there, but the victory was won. They had won it, but it wasn't until they got on their duck boats and went through, you know, Boston and went on the Charles River, and they took the sign down and they paraded, you know, their victory. So now it's just not even existent. It's probably people don't even remember it, okay? Because it's completely taken down. And that's a really shallow way, I guess, of comparing some of these things, which is to say, there was the promise of reversing the curse. Christ came, and death is crushed. Christ accomplished his mission as the suffering servant, reversed the curse, and he's even going to come back. And we have all these signs and these reminders of what was, that yes, this curse is reversed, but it's in the new heavens and the new earth where the sign is taken down. And the former things are passed away, and they're going to even just be remembered no more because the curse actually has been reversed. And old has been made new. Okay. Now, in verse 5 now, we've had these different voices in the book of Revelation of, you know, all sorts of different noises and voices coming from God's throne in heaven. But look who speaks in verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne. This is God the Father speaking, which we have some examples of in the New Testament, more limited. He doesn't speak directly often. We see it at Jesus' baptism. We see it at the Transfiguration. We see it right after the triumphal entry. So we see these important times. God declares himself at the beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8, claiming himself to be the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega. So we have these times when God the Father speaks. But look what he says here. Behold, I am making all things new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Such a reflection of who our God is. He is trustworthy and true. And here's what the words are, verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Remember, one of those passages we read earlier was, you know, all these things are going to pass away, but he will remain, right? And that's who our God is. He is the first, and he is the finisher. He is the faithful one. He's the first and the final. He's the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. And whatever God starts, he will bring to completion. And that's such an encouragement as well. Just think about, we're talking about in the next hour in Romans 8, we're talking about security and the security of our salvation. And we talked a little bit about this too in Philippians chapter 1, but what God will start, he will finish. What God start, he will finish, and that includes your salvation. But what he's talking about specifically here is what he was set out to do from all creation and what he's doing here, which is creating a new heavens and a new earth. That is all going to come to fruition and to completion. He says to anyone who thirsts, there's a lot there, but Jesus uses this to even point back to himself in John chapter 7. This is really a direct allusion to Isaiah 55. I think Dustin preached on that, didn't you, Dustin, not long ago? Isaiah 55? Yes. Yeah, okay. Yeah. So in Isaiah 55, where the suffering servant dies for his people, and he dies for them to experience these conditions. To all who are thirsty, come. And that's what Jesus fulfills when he comes. And he says, all who are thirsty, come to me. So he's saying, I am that suffering servant. And now we see, too, that, yes, there will be to the thirsty, I will give them from the springs of water of life without payment. And there's more about the water of life and things. And maybe we'll talk more about that in a moment. Look at verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, foreshadowing the next hour a little bit. Romans chapter 8, by the power of the Spirit, we are adopted what? We are adopted, We are adopted sons. Believers are adopted sons. We are children of God who are adopted. And God says, I will be his God, and he will be my son. And it's for those who conquer. This is a promise. This is, again, Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, a fulfillment of Davidic promise. This is, we see in Peter, an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you, where all of these things believers will inherit because they are conquerors in Christ. He will not fail, and he will not fail you. He is for you, and we'll talk more about that in Romans 8. However, unlike this, we see a giant contrast in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So this is even a pastoral note from God, and as John writes as well to believers who are reading this, which is just the reminder that there will be no sin in this place. And God does not tolerate sin. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 a list very similar to this of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And where their place will be is not this new heavens and this new earth. Where their place will be is the second death, where the unbeliever will be suffering along with Satan and the false prophet and the beast from Revelation. They will all be suffering in this place forever. So the new heaven and the new earth is no place for those who are not in him and reflect his image. However, what we do see in verse 9 is a further description of what this new Jerusalem is. Then came, it says in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Let's keep going, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And let's stop there for a moment. A lot of parallels here to Ezekiel when we were looking at some of those passages as well. You know, the Spirit bringing me, you know, to the mountain and then looking at, you know, Jerusalem. So we see some parallels here to that as well, just very similar vision theology that we see. But there's this great high mountain, and really what all that is to say John was brought up to a place to be able to see this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And what does Jesus say, by the way, in John 14? I have prepared a place for you. And so you think about this new Jerusalem and God preparing, you know, this place, and it is finally here. It's finally coming, and its description is glorious and humbling. And first, starting off, which, again, just inspired scripture, having the glory of God. The reason why this place is so spectacular is because it is where the presence of the glory of God dwells, in which we have direct access to. So as you start reading all these descriptions, just remember it's all a reflection of who God is and his glory. We see now God dwelling with his people. We see in verse 11 the radiance of what this is, this crystal clear jasper. So God's glory is just so perfected. It's so glorious. It's not only reflected in him, it's reflected in his people who are being conformed to the image of his son. And that's why it is so important. And I think why all of the writers, by God's inspiration, tells believers of this, that as they look forward, and as they look forward to this day, and as they look forward to the inheritance, they always call for present holiness. Because it's in that place where righteousness dwells. And so as we think about this glory resonating, we have the first fruits of that today, and we're called to that holiness and righteousness by the power of His Holy Spirit. And that can be reflected even in the here and now, but it will be absolutely perfected in this place where all will reflect His glory. Now in verse 12, we start seeing specific descriptions of what the city is and what it looks like. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. These gates here, the word for gate here is more like gate towers. And at this point, remember, there's no more enemies. There's nobody coming against the gates. All of that, God has fulfilled, you know, His righteousness and justice. There's no enemy coming again. So this is not necessarily a secure, you know, up for security threat. But as we're going to talk about in the next hour in Romans 8, even the glories of some of these things indicates what that security is protecting. What it's telling is the value of what's actually inside. And so this is really what this is reflective of. What these gates and this glory is reflecting the glory that's on the inside of this gate, of these gates. And the elements of these cities just shows again God's faithfulness. He does not forget. He remembers. And we see that with the inscription of the 12 tribes of Israel, his unique, you know, special people that He's called from the book of Genesis. And we see these 12 angels, so He hasn't forgotten about His creation in that respect either. You think about the angels unleashing judgment in the book of Revelation and their charge for that. And you think about the throne of God. Not only did they unleash judgment, but they also, what was their job in Revelation 4 and 5 and Isaiah 6 before the throne of God? The angels' job was to worship and praise God and reflect His holiness. And that is exactly, I believe, what they're doing here as well. They're at these 12 gates, and they are just a picture and a symbol of what is done in this place, which is worship. It is worship and praise. This contrast too, going back to Genesis, right? Who was guarding the Garden of Eden that no one may enter? The cherubim, which are what? Angels, okay? So the angels weren't letting you in, but now there are angels, aren't there, on top of these gates, and anyone is free to enter these gates. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 13, we have these gates, and this is points back to Ezekiel's language in Ezekiel 48, but we're going to just keep going from that. Let's go to verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We talked a little bit about this when we were going through some of our biography series when I was first here over a year ago now. But we have these 12 foundations. So it's, as one commentator put it, basically wherever John was looking, you know, in this city, you had a corner base, a gate, a base, a gate, a base, you know, a gate, and then you had another corner base. So wherever he was looking, you had these foundations on every side, these 12 foundations. And not only does God remember the promises with His special people Israel and the 12 tribes, but who does He mention here? The 12 apostles. And the apostles are the foundation of the church. Okay, so not only does God remember Israel, but God also remembers the church and the new heavens and the new earth. So in this eternal state, there are still distinctions here of Israel and the church. And we're going to see later as well, there are nations even in the eternal state. So God still has these distinctions, but now we're all one, as God had intended, one in this place. So we're the people of God, but there are distinctions within the people of God. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. That will pump the prime for us for Zechariah. So we're going to note on that and keep going. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Okay, we'll stop there. Okay, so essentially, this is a cubit city. 12,000 stadia would be about 1,400 to 1,500 miles. Okay, so that extends from about New York City to Houston. Okay, is the length of this city. But not only is the length and the width, it's also the height of the city. So somebody did the math on that, that it was about 2 million square miles of ground space. And this is just the New Jerusalem now. Okay. So plenty of space, certainly, for people to come and to go and to worship. And we see this wall, you know, that's 144 cubits. So think of it a little smaller than a football field. So in length, you know, you have this you know, wall that is skyrocketing, you know, up miles. And verse 18 describes the wall further. It was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city adorned with every kind of jewel. And just pause there for a moment. So again, just the purity of all this, the gold, the jasper, clear as, I mean, imagine a gold that is so pure, it is transparent. This is the type of purity and glory that exists. Absolutely no defilement is in this place. It describes the jewels that are blues and greens and reds and whites. The first jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the city and the street of the city was pure gold. There it is again, transparent as glass. So you have all of these just magnificent, glorious colors reflecting the glory of God. You know, probably in this time too, them understanding pearl as the most valuable, pearl of great price, and to think of a pearl that's 1,500 miles tall. What glory. And yet verse 22 says, like we had talked about, I saw no temple. I saw no temple in the city. Which, by the way, you know, why would that even be mentioned? You know, why was the significance of that? And that's all the theology we had been discussing. There is a point of the temple. And there is a point of it in the millennial kingdom, and there's a point that it's not here now. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. Its lamp is the Lamb. So no longer, again, reversal of creation, okay? This is something new, something different. We don't need the sun and the moon to give light in this place. It is the Lord God who illumines in his Shekinah glory, giving his light. And it's by these light, look verse 24, that the nations will walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, which indicates there are nations and there are kings and rulers, because remember, believers will rule and reign with Christ. So we have people from all over this new earth ruling with Christ, coming to bring their glory to the glory of God. Okay, so their crowns get cast to his crown, and all of the you know, their best tributes and offering is given to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, to God the Father and to the Lamb, because it is all about him and his glory. And nothing, verse 27, unclean will ever enter it, okay, sin is no more, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Because we know this, because already they've been cast to the lake of fire, and now this is just those who are in him. And in that book will be there. And then finishing in verse 22, I didn't get to questions. We'll make a Q&A time, okay? We'll plan it. We'll make it happen. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Again, what does that give us reminders of? Back in the Garden of Eden, right, where there was also a river. And through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, which sounds like the Garden of Eden, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. You'll be like, wait a minute, I thought there, you know, is no sin. Do we really, you know, need healing? And I think the idea of this word is more just it's nourishment, it's health, right? We still have benefit from partaking of what that new earth is and what the river of life has to offer. Ultimately, life comes from God, okay? But also we get to participate in the things that ultimately the garden was meant to be. But now, because everything is perfected and God has accomplished his plans, we do get to partake of the things God had intended to us to partake. So he says again, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. A final fulfillment of what God intended to be all the way back in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, that we would be rulers with him to reflect his image and fill the earth with his glory. Genesis 1 fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22, God's promise of his presence in his place with his people for his praise forevermore. This is the eternal state of those who are in Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this glorious end, where it will just all be about your glory. And even looking at our own lives, just these sin, cursed, fallen world that we live in, but also the many ways we still, even Lord, as temples of your spirit, yet we still sin and fall. We're just longing for that day. And even when we will join believers of all time and we will reign with him forever and ever, and it will all be for your glory, and it will all reflect your glory, and it will be magnificent, and it will be beautiful. And it's all because of your majesty and splendor. Oh Lord, as we dwell on these things, this is the final destination. And oh Lord, we look forward to that day. But I pray for us, oh Lord, that it would cause us to live the holiness and righteousness that will dwell there. That ultimately we would put a death and end to sin in our lives today, reflecting your image, the image of Christ to this world, the gospel, the good news. Lord, that we may all see more those who will join us in that place, and we will dwell with you and see your face forevermore. We give you the glory for all these things, O God, and please, in the meantime, pray for those who are suffering or might be struggling today, that they would look to this hope and look to that day to dwell with you forever. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.